Hello? Yep, we can roll the video.
Yes, now, on the St. Louis team, we have who's on first, what's on second. I don't know who's on third.
That's what I want to find out. I want you to tell me the names of the fellas on the St. Louis team.
I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second. I don't know who's on third.
You know the fellas' names?
Yes.
Well, then who's playing first?
Yes.
I mean the fellas' name on first base.
Who?
The fella playing first base for St. Louis.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
Well, what are you asking me for?
I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. Who is on first?
I'm asking you who's on first.
That's the man's name.
That's whose name?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The guy on first.
Who?
The first base.
Who is on first?
Have you got a first baseman on first?
Certainly.
Then who's playing first?
Absolutely.
All right. We can pause the video now. This is one of the most classic pieces of comedy in all of history, am I right? Many of you have seen this before. Who's on first? It's Abbott and Costello. I love starting with comedy because there's literally nothing more relatable than like the perfect comedy sketch. And it's funny because we get it. We've all been in a conversation that feels like this, maybe not precisely about this sort of a thing, but one of these conversations where what you're saying is perfectly clear, but that other person that you're speaking to just cannot be reasoned with, and you don't understand why, right? It's all their fault. They can't understand you, and what you're saying makes complete and total sense. We've been there. These conversations tend to go around in circles and in loops. They go on and on and on and on and on, like the Energizer Bunny with no end. I polled you people on Facebook earlier this weekend to ask you what types of things in your life feel never-ending, and you guys gave me some pretty great answers. You didn't all chime in with the Energizer Bunny. Some of you said a teenage boy's ability to consume food. I think that's a great thing that seems never-ending. Some of you, a lot of you, said laundry. I agree. Laundry feels never-ending. So does paying bills. Yeah, amen. Some of you gave really beautiful answers and said that right now in your life, grief feels like it's never ending. Someone said they turn on the TV or they open up a newspaper and it feels like war is never ending, that there's always a fight to be fought and that we just can't ever stop and it feels like it never ends. Some of you gave answers like the time between when I get to see the people that I love. That's beautiful. Our best relationships in our life feel never-ending sometimes, or the space between them can feel never-ending. Others of you said divorce proceedings or arguments that you're actually currently in the midst of feel never-ending. Our most difficult relationships also can feel never-ending. Our best and most difficult relationships feel like they will never end. And speaking of one of my best and most difficult relationships in my life, my daughters and mine, I have a little bit of a story. A couple of weeks ago, this happened on a Friday night. I came home, and my six-year-old is really into card games right now. She's a little card shark. And she wanted to play the game of war with me. And guys, I hate the game of war. There's no strategy. Winning is meaningless because it's just a game of chance. And I like to earn my victories, right? And I don't like the game of war also because you never know how long it's going to take. Have you ever been stuck in a game of war that lasts like, here's one of them. It didn't start out that way, though. We started playing this game. I was like, it's okay. It's a Friday night. We can stay up. We can play this game. And so we played, and I won. Of course, I'm not the type of mom that lets my kids win at games, just in case you're wondering. And I won, and we're going to put the cards away, and my daughter discovers a single card left in the box. So we'd been playing with 51 cards, not 52. It was a jack, too. And I was like, okay, we've come to a fork in the road. Amy, you need to make a decision. In one version of the story, I'm like, nope, go to bed. It's Friday night. I need to go veg out on the couch. We don't have time for this. The game's over. I won fair and square. But we lived out a different version of the story. I was feeling gracious, and we kept playing. I said, okay, kid, you can play with that one card. And so we started playing. We kept playing. And logic and statistically, that game still should have been over quickly, but we kept playing and we kept playing and we kept playing and playing and playing. 2 hours go by and we're playing this game sitting at the kitchen counter. 2 hours. We didn't even finish the game that night. We had to put post-its with our names on the piles of cards to start up the next morning. Like, that's how serious it got. But while we were playing this game, we weren't just playing a game of cards. We wound up having, during this time, the single most meaningful conversation I've ever had with her. She expressed to me some difficulties she was having keeping and making friends at school and some things that she was struggling with, which she doesn't offer easily. She asked me what it was like when I was her age. I told her stories about like the biggest fights I ever got in with my friends when I was her age and how we figured that out. And she listened to me, which was the real miracle. So well that since then, the last couple of weeks, she has actually asked me to repeat those stories back to her on almost a daily basis. It was incredible. I think I'm going to remember that conversation forever, because it was the first time that we had really talked that deeply about those things. And if I had been inclined to just cut that game off and stop playing, we never would have been able to have that. We all would have gone to bed without that time together. Which brings me to the big idea today, which is that we need to become more preoccupied with keeping the game alive sometimes than we are about winning it. We're in the second week of a series that's called Fight in Words, and this is a series where we're talking about conflict of a whole lot of kinds. We're not just talking about conflict in friend groups or families or at work. We're not just talking about global conflict or the stuff that you turn on the news and see. We're kind of talking about all of it in pieces here and there. And every week, you're getting a fight in word. You're getting a word to kind of carry around in your pocket, to bring with you, to remind you how you might see an opportunity to see and become and be Jesus in the midst of conflict and share hope with others through the way that you act in those moments. Last week, what was your word? Yay, you remember. Last week was truth. We talked about how truth isn't a weapon that we fight with. It's a place that we fight from. When we can stand in truth, then we become equipped to fight well with other people and for the good of the community around us. Today, your fighting word is body. Body. We all have one. I think that if I look at throughout history, having a body is probably the only thing that every single human being since the beginning of time until now has had in common, right? No human being has ever lived bodyless. Everyone has a body. We experience life from within a physical body. But we don't just have our own individual physical body. We are also, all of us here today, we are also part of a larger body, a historic body and an eternal body, one that is powerful and marvelous, and it's the body of Christ, the big C, church. And if there has ever been anything that has ever existed for the sole purpose of staying alive, it's a body. Right? Our bodies exist to keep living, to grow, to multiply, and to live as long as it possibly can. That's what we're built to do. And so the fact that Jesus leaves us with this metaphor in Scripture for what we're supposed to be and look like as a community of people who love him is beautiful and it's telling. Do you ever think, though, about how little you actually know your body? We're going to have a little existential moment here. Considering the amount of time that you spend with your body, which is literally every second of your life, there's a whole lot that is mysterious that's going on inside of you at any given moment as well. We wake up in the morning and we trust our body to do what it's supposed to do, to move, to breathe, to think, to create, to help you do whatever it is that's on your list for that day or your schedule. We trust our body to function, and yet there's so much that we don't see or understand about how it's doing those things at any moment. I bet there are very few of you out here today who can actually explain to me how and why your heart continues beating in your chest in that same rhythm for your entire life. Or how your eyes know how to produce tears when they see something that gives you an invisible feeling of sadness. These things are mysterious. Bodies exist to live, to grow, to reproduce as endlessly as possible, but they are also utterly mysterious. And there is a lot about them that we don't understand at any given moment, and a whole lot about them that we don't see at any given moment. So, of course, this is the metaphor that Scripture gives us for what we are as a community of people who follow Jesus. Of course it is. The Apostle Paul, his ministry, was writing to churches throughout this region where Jesus had been after he had died and risen and departed. And what he's doing is he's writing these letters to these little baby churches to not just support them and encourage them, but also give them instruction and try to describe what these churches are supposed to be aiming to be during this time. This is a brand new thing, and these churches need guidance. They need help. They need to understand what they're supposed to look like. And so Paul writes to them to try to help them figure this out. And in a letter that he writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews and some of us are Gentiles or non-Jews. Some are slaves and some are free, but we've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share that same Spirit. We're a body. We're made up of these different parts that are working together at all times, but don't always understand one another. We are working together and we're one thing, but we're filled with mystery. We're restless and we're hungry, and sometimes we're at odds with ourselves and things go wrong and we need healing. So we need every single big and little part of our bodies in order for it all to function well." Paul continues in this letter to reiterate this over and over and over again. In verse 14, he begins to say, "Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, 'I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand,' that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'I'm not a part of the body because I'm not an eye,' would that make it any less of a body?" He's being a little goofy. This is kind of like early church Abbott and Costello. He's like, this is ridiculous. You know, of course this isn't the case. Of course an ear wouldn't say he's not a part of the body because he's not an eye. He continues to say, "If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? If your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? This is ridiculous. How strange a body would be," he says, "if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body." This is the third time he said that sentence. "The eye can never say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.'" Not only is it ridiculous for us to think that every part of our body should look the same and be the same and do the same thing, he's saying it's ridiculous for you to think that you don't need these other parts of your body that don't look like you or function the same way you do. A few lines down, he says the most shocking thing of all, though. He says, "In fact, some parts of the body that seem the weakest and the least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care." Some parts of the body that seem the weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. We like this easily in theory, right? We like to support this vision of a diverse, integrated, interdependent body of Christ. But in practice, as human beings, not just this community, but as humans, in practice, we don't love venturing outside of our own neighborhood to live this out very often because it's uncomfortable. As human beings, we tend to differentiate ourselves from people who are different than us. It's a natural tendency we have because it makes us feel safe. When we can identify who's different, that means we can identify who's the same, and staying and sticking with them is probably safe. It's a way to protect ourselves. And we do it all the time. It's part of our human condition. It's part of our broken human condition. I've heard it said before that if we're a body of Christ, if we are a collective body, then we're often one that seems to be afflicted with an autoimmune disease. Now, an autoimmune disease is a condition where your immune system attacks certain parts of your own body. Okay, so like type 1 diabetes is when your body attacks the insulin-producing cells in your pancreas, and then you can't make them anymore, and that person has to be dependent on medical care for the rest of their life. Or certain types of arthritis occur when your immune system attacks your joints, and nothing's there that's wrong, but it thinks that there's something wrong there, and then it turns into something stiff and painful. So when I say that as a collective body, that sometimes we act like we have an autoimmune disease, what I mean is that we go rogue. We go rogue like an immune system with a disorder. You know, we attack parts of our body that we actually need to keep living out of fear or ignorance or arrogance. And while we are often very efficient at protecting ourselves and our single part of our body, what we wind up doing is hurting ourselves ultimately for the sake of protecting ourselves from people that we need. See where I'm going? When we become too focused on us individually or us as this community, what we wind up doing is forgetting about, neglecting, or attacking two other groups of essential people. And the first group are the parts of our body, the people that we don't understand or like. And the second group are the parts of our body that haven't arrived yet. In the body of Christ, the parts of the body that seem the weakest and the least important are the ones that are the very most necessary. The parts we don't understand or like, the parts that haven't arrived yet, are the most necessary, and they need to be clothed with care. These are the people that have never darkened a doorway in a church before. These are the people who think that Christianity is a joke. The Christians whose theology you're offended by. The Christians whose politics you're afraid of. These are the people who think your theology is offensive or politics are scary. The people who think that you are a bad Christian. These are the most necessary people to pay attention to, and they need to be clothed with the greatest care. But when was the last time you took care to spend some intentional time with those people? It's not easy. It's incredibly uncomfortable. That's exactly how I imagine you feel this morning. Like, Amy, where are you going with this? I don't like this. Because it is uncomfortable, and it should be. Community in general is always a little bit uncomfortable. And not only are we a community of diverse views and needs and stories, but we're actually an incomplete community. We're a body that's missing parts still. And that makes us all a little bit more uncomfortable. You might have never thought about it this way, but we are incomplete. There are still parts to build into this. There are still people that haven't shown up yet, that haven't found Jesus yet, that don't know the hope of Christ yet. And we'll continue to be an incomplete body building itself until every single person has found their way back to God. If you've ever wondered why we're a church that's for people who are far from God, this is why. Because this is our job. And we're not there yet. We might not see the end of this project in our lifetime, but there's just enough possibility that it's worth trying. Over and over and over again, Paul writes in his letters to the early churches that we're supposed to be building up the church, building up. He uses this term in a lot of different ways and different places and different letters, not just to a single community, but to so many of them. He tells them to build up the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we spent some time in Ephesians 4 last week, and this is in the same part of the text that we discussed last week. In verse 12, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and likely to other churches as well. This was probably a letter that circulated. He says their responsibility, he's talking about the leaders of this baby church, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ, to build up the church. And in a couple more verses, he said he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Growing. Building. Paul's purposefully and intentionally not telling them that they need to just go and be the body of Christ flatly. If that's what they did, the church would die with them. He's instructing them to go and build up the body of church. Build it, add to it, make it bigger, make it stronger, build it. They're missing pieces, and we need those pieces to keep this alive forever. Our job as the body of Christ, this global, this historic and eternal church thing that we're doing, our job is to be the force by which God continues, Jesus continues, his work reconciling creation to the Father. That's our job. And that's a fancy way, by the way, of saying helping people find their way back to God. That's where that comes from. We're supposed to be building this body. And what does it take to build a body? If you've ever gone through a phase of loving the gym, you will know This is maybe a good time of year to be talking about this, because y'all are going to the gym now, right? It's January. That's when everyone goes. To build a body, you need two things. You need tension, and you need food. Tension and food. You can't build muscles without straining those muscles repeatedly, right? You need to be doing your push-ups and pull-ups and weight training. You need to be intentionally straining your muscles, and sometimes this hurts a little bit. Working out never feels good in the middle of your reps. It feels good after, right? To grow and to build, you need tension. But you also need food. We're 100% reliant on food as a species. And when we're hungry, we're weak and we're angry. You won't have the right amount of energy to go to the gym and pump that iron if you don't have a good breakfast with plenty of protein. We need food to allow us to step into that tension. Right? We need both. It's dangerous to go to the gym having not eaten, but it's also equally counterproductive to sit around eating and never get up and move around if you want to be growing in the right ways. The body of Christ can only be built up when we're repeatedly straining ourselves to meet those who are farthest from us ideologically, theologically, politically, and engaging well. What does well look like? We're getting there. We need to be going out of our way, though, to find people that we disagree with, and we need to get to know them, to step into divisions between us and some other group of people. We don't have to step over that division and join the other people just yet. Step into the division, though, meet them in the middle, and get to know them and see what happens. When we're able to make an unlikely friend that we continuously engage with on these things, we build the body. But it's a dangerous thing to do that without food. I described tension just now, but what about food? What about our nourishment? We could dedicate an entire sermon series to spiritual nourishment, and maybe we will someday. That would actually be a lot of fun. But in general, I'm going to give you just one very simple, very clear moment when Jesus tells his disciples where they ought to be getting their nourishment. And it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus very simply clarifies what we need to know about this. He tells his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus provides endless nourishment, the endless nourishment that we need to do this endless eternal work of building the body up and keeping it alive forever. It's the stuff of eternity. And when it comes to conflict, we need to embrace the tension that conflict provides. We need to seek it like we go to the gym to build our muscles. But we have to make sure that we are well-nourished and from the right place. Be fed by Scripture. Read it. Drink in the Holy Spirit during worship and prayer. And let it strengthen you so that you're able to engage with someone productively that would otherwise make your blood boil in another scenario if you were hungry. There is one place in the world where tension and food are often found together, and it's around a table. Jesus winds up sitting around a whole lot of tables throughout his time on earth, and he eats and he argues at a lot of them, often at the same time. We're going to look at one instance specifically this morning, though, which is the very last table that Jesus sat at with his friends, his Last Supper. This is the night of his betrayal, the night before Judas betrays him and Jesus, the beginning of the end begins. Jesus gathers around a table with his friends, and he offers them the spiritual practice that they're supposed to do forever, a holy supper, a meal. The bread of life breaks bread with his friends, one of whom is about to betray him. Around this table, Jesus feels conflict. He's serving someone he knows is about to turn his back on him and essentially send him to his death. And what does he do? He calls it out. He tells the disciples, "Hey, one of you is about to betray me." And what does that do? That causes a little more bubbling of conflict, because then the disciples start being like, "It ain't me, is it you? Who is it?" And they start arguing over who it might be that's about to betray Jesus. But then, in the middle of all of this, this profound conflict, one that I hope never, none of us ever experience, he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took another cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Jesus prepares his friends for the most profound conflict of his life and theirs by feeding them, by bringing them around the table and giving them food. He leads them by reminding them that the sacrifice that's about to occur is for them, but that it's also for them, whoever they are, those other people. He says, "Be fed, and then go and do the painful, strenuous work of building my body that was broken for you." When we come together every week, Harbor, to take communion together, this is something we do every Sunday, we're taking communion as a collective body, this historic and eternal body of Christ. We're nourishing the church. This cracker and this juice is not enough calories to be what literally and physically gets you through the rest of the day. This is a meal that is not just for you singularly. This is a meal that is for us. It's the spiritual food that we need to then go and build up the body of Christ to continue doing his work here on earth. And when we receive this together in community, when we take this cracker and juice, we're receiving Christ's broken body so that we can go ahead and build it, build the body back, accepting his sacrifice on behalf of ourselves, but also on behalf of every other person that this sacrifice is for, which is every single one. It is our meal, and it belongs to us as much as it belongs to those who haven't arrived yet, to those who we don't understand or like. So we're gonna do communion today a little bit differently. We're not done yet this morning, but I'm going to invite you up in a moment. And we've pushed these tables out a little bit from the stage because I want to invite you up, and I want to invite you to take communion as a group, to circle around these tables. Don't just come up one by one, single file. Find some people you're sitting next to, even if you don't know them, and come and fill yourselves around this table and take this communion, have this meal together as one body. And even if you don't know the people next to you, that's fine. This is something special. You don't have to know them in order to accept the sacrifice on behalf of them. If you're not comfortable with this, that's totally fine. You can stay in your seat. It's okay. But you are all welcome and invited to do this, to come on up and receive this. The psalmist writes in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This morning together, taste and see the goodness of the Lord and the restless mystery of this body that we together make. Would you join me? God feeds us, and when he does, God delights in choosing the best ingredients for our meal. My husband is a wonderful cook. I'm blessed for that. And whenever we invite people over for a meal, he often will not decide what we're going to have until he's able to go to the store and look at what the produce looks like and what the meat looks like. I don't even know what good raw meat looks like, but he does. And he loves going to the store and seeing what's available and bringing it home and then making something out of it. And guys, God shops local. God is always looking for local ingredients from right there in your own world, in your own ecosystem, to feed us and nourish us, things from our very own environment. And so often, these things are conflicts in our life. They're people that we don't understand. They're people that haven't shown up yet. They're these friction-causing people and places that he is choosing to nourish us through. Paul spends a lot of time in his letters talking about eating practices because dietary law is like a big deal in Jewish law. And so it's really hard to yank them out of it as he's trying to build this new thing. There are hundreds of laws about how you eat and with whom you eat and what you can eat. And Paul uses a lot of real estate, relatively, in his letters to make this point abundantly clear that a very gospel thing to do is to sit down and to eat with somebody just for the sake of eating with them, for gathering around a table where there is tension and there is food and just doing the thing. In Romans 14, I want to encourage you to read this whole passage sometime this week. We get a great glimpse into how Paul is casting this vision to people. And in verses 12 through 13, he says, yes, each one of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Let's decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you serve Christ with this attitude, you'll please God, and others will approve of you too. So let's aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. There it is again, build each other up. And remember, he's giving this message to a group of people who are struggling to make sense of the differences between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. This is a picture of God using the best local ingredients for the Roman church and the Corinthian church and the Ephesian church to nourish and exercise and build up the body of Christ with what they've got, with what division and tension and stress they've got in order to grow bigger and stronger and more like Jesus. By encouraging the people in this time, in this early church, to just sit down and eat a meal together, this is radical. And you know what? It's still radical today. In this conversation about conflict that we're having, today is a day to remember the long game, the eternal game, the game of keeping it alive, and to remember that the whole point of every interaction you have with people is to be building up the body of Christ, making it stronger and greater and more expansive through your actions, through the way that you love your people, the people in this room, the people like you, but also the way that you seek justice for people who need it, through the ways that you apologize when necessary, either on behalf of yourself or sometimes on behalf of the whole body. It's about how you love one another here and there well, always making room for more, for other people to be built into this. And so this week I want to encourage you to think of a person or a group of people that you feel far from or that you feel are far from God, and I want to challenge you to eat with them, to gather around a table with some people who are unlikely to you or plan to, and then do it. But invite these people over and sit down and don't shove the Bible down their throat and don't force them to make a plan for the next time they're coming to church, but simply ask them, look them in the eye and say, what are you hungry for? And I guarantee you that in that moment, you are going to have an opportunity to share hope because everyone is hungry for hope. So share it. May we never stop building Harbor right here with our own local ingredients, the tension and the division among us. May we never stop building through it. May we seek regular opportunities to grow and strengthen this body through tension. But may we never have to do so hungry. We're going to go out this morning singing one more song, and this is a song that's inviting the Holy Spirit into this space. We're saying, Holy Spirit, fill the atmosphere. Fill this place. Holy Spirit, be the air in our lungs, be the blood in our veins, be the fuel that we have to go and do this. Imagine going to the gym on that. Be the fuel that is pushing us into being able to grow out of the tension that we experience in our life. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. We need you. Be the thing that keeps this alive and help us to do the work that we need to do with the people with whom it's hard to do it. Let's sing together. Let's go out worshiping. Use your voice and be the body.